The scripture reading this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you are to be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh, your God, has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you these 40 years, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. We will be reading next from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Matthew chapter 9. And as Jesus passed on there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax gatherer's hall, in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear becomes worse. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." For our psalm, we'll be reading from Psalm 137. Psalm 137. And actually 138, verses 1 and 2. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundations. O daughters of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Psalm 138, verse 1. I will give thee thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. I will bow down towards thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come together in our respective homes and be joined in your holy room to hear from you, to hear the word of God. And we pray that you would teach us and comfort us and encourage us in the midst of our struggles and fears. Give to us today the word that you want us to hear. Bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we go through our social distancing, and we're all confined to our houses, more or less, I suppose that one of the things that's happening is families are spending more time together, and families that are normally dispersed doing various things are now able to eat meals together. One of the things that, of course, is really wonderful, one of the good things that comes out of this trouble, we get to spend time together. Eating is an important subject in the Bible. Beginning in Genesis with the two trees, the fruit that Adam and Eve were allowed to eat and the fruit that they were not supposed to eat from, all the way down to the end of the Bible, when we think of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven like a bride. In this New Jerusalem, there is a golden street that runs down from the top, 1,500 miles high, down to the bottom at the pearly gates, and a river runs alongside it. And alongside the river are trees that are planted with 12 fruits, a fruit for each month. And they're for eating, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, eating is very important. And of course, we know that ourselves because we do a lot of activities where we eat together. Eating together is a sign of friendship. It's a sign of communing together. It's where we get to know each other and talk about things that are important to us. This is particularly true in the family, and it's true in friend gatherings too. One thing we don't do is we don't eat with our enemies. And of course, it makes a lot of difference who you eat with. If you're going to someone's house who's very important, generally you would look forward to that. You're excited by it. It's not the kind of invitation that you would turn down. If you were invited, for example, to go to the White House and eat with the president. Most of us would relish that opportunity to go eat with the president. He's the leader in charge, as they say, of the free world. That's an important kind of meal. Now, we probably wouldn't expect him to tell us much about himself, but we probably would tell him about ourselves. So eating is very important. At our house, we've had various people that are important to us over. Some people are even a little bit famous. Now, not that I'm famous. They just happened to come our way, and we got to eat with them. But nevertheless, it was an opportunity to get to know them better and to establish a kind of friendship. One of the people who came to our house to eat was S. Lewis Johnson. He came twice. Both times I wasn't even there. I was off to India when he came to our house. Eating is important. And I want to talk about dining with Christ. So if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 3, the last letter to the church of Laodicea says this, in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white clothes, white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and have sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, I don't want to talk at length about this. I just want you to notice, as we know from the book of Revelation, that this is the seventh church. And when we studied Revelation, we mentioned that there are 50 or 150 different sevens in the book of Revelation. There are a lot of them. And it's the closing of the Bible. And of course, when we think back to the beginning of the Bible, we think of the 7 days, 6 days of creation, and the seventh day of rest, the first seven. And when you see sevens in the Bible, they always match up to Genesis chapter 1. So when we think about the letters, we would say, well, then the church of Laodicea matches up with the seventh day, the Sabbath day. On the sixth day, Adam and Eve were made. And on the sixth day, Adam and Eve sinned. And they knew that they were naked. And in sinning, Eve saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. She looked improperly And they ate, both of them ate. And they discovered that they were naked. So you notice here in Revelation that they say they're rich and they don't have any need of anything. Yet, on day six, they became sinners and were very poor and wretched. They needed clothes because now their nakedness was exposed even to their own eyes on day six. And they didn't see correctly. So now they needed some kind of eye salve to fix their eyes to see with God's kind of sight instead of their fallen sight. So you can see that it kind of matches up leading into the seventh day. And on the seventh day, here's what God says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. This, in my opinion, and I would think that it's obvious, is definitely an allusion to the Lord's Supper. And Jesus is saying, when someone finds me, they become rich. They have a refined faith. They become clothed. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And they have the right eyesight. They see through the Scriptures. They get to this place by repentance and by the discipline of the Lord who leads them along the way. And then God promises, hey, this is what I'll do. I'm knocking at the door. Open up the church of Laodicea, and I will come in, and I will dine with you, and you will dine with me. A reference to the Lord's Supper. And it is the most important meal that anyone could participate in, because one dines with Christ. Now, if you think about this, there are many passages in the Scriptures that talk about it, and each of them has a different emphasis. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And that word sharing is the word communion. When we come and we partake of the bread and the cup, in Jesus' words, we're partaking of his body and his blood. We're eating him. This is Jesus' words. Now, I'm not concerned about what view one takes of the elements in the Lord's table. This is what he's telling us. I'm the one who's at the table. I dine with you, I serve you, and what I serve up is myself. And we have the most impressive host, Jesus himself. Who could turn down such a meal? No one could turn down such a meal. This meal is so important. Turn to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. This meal is so important that the ones who dine at this table dine, well, in a bit of a dangerous fashion. Because we're told in verse 27, Paul says this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body, that would be talking about the fellow believers at the table, rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and some have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged we are, here's picking up Revelation chapter 3, we are disciplined. We are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. So in this passage then, Paul is telling us when we come to the table and we sit around the table with a host of people, the church people, the believers, we are to look at them correctly. Everyone who comes around the table is a sinner. Everyone who comes around the table is someone who's received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who comes around the table is served by Christ, and he serves up himself to eat. And so there's no room for people looking down their spiritual nose at someone else. But again, this is a very important meal. So in chapter 3 of Revelation, we see that Jesus says, I'll come in and I'll dine with you. That means when we come together on the Lord's Day, Jesus is dining with us. He not only serves us, but he dines with us. And when we come together on the Lord's Day, we are communing by eating what he calls his body and his blood. We're sharing in the Lord. It's communion. The one we eat with, we're communing, getting to know him, like having someone over to dinner. And there are other passages in the scripture that speak about this table. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, in a warning passage, we're told that we have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, Jesus tasted death for every man. And when we come together, we partake of what he's accomplished. We taste the heavenly gift. Jesus is the host. We are the guest. Jesus reclines at table with us, and we partake of him. And of course, there's no one greater than Jesus. It is the greatest meal that anyone could partake of. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is one. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, is the Luke's version of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's just read a few verses beginning in 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he said, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this as my memorial. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this, who was going to do this thing. So Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And again, the blood is his blood and the bread is his body. And he tells them to eat and drink it. And he's not going to drink the fruit of the vine until he drinks it when the kingdom of God comes. Then notice verse 24. We're carrying on with the same theme. This all relates to the supper. Notice what he says. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called their benefactors. But not so with you. But not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So Jesus is making it clear what happens in the institution of the Lord's Supper and what happens when we gather on Sundays is Jesus is serving his people. He's serving up himself, what he's done at the cross. It's a meal, the greatest meal with the greatest host ever to be. And then he says in 28 and 29, and this brings us back to thinking about the different ways the Lord's Supper is presented. Look at verse 28. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is fulfilled in the book of Acts, where the 12 apostles are sent out to Israel, and they rule them with God's word. But notice, they're sitting at the king's table. This is not just any table. This is like Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet, invited to come and sit at King David's table. Now King David's son is the greater one, and the apostles are invited to sit at his table in his kingdom. The kingdom began at the cross, when Jesus was enthroned at the cross. The kingdom began, and after Jesus rose from the dead, then he commissioned them, and they began sitting at his table at the Lord's Supper, and Jesus is the host. And notice it's emphasized. Who's the greater? Well, the greatest person is, in our eyes, the one who sits down and everybody serves him. But Jesus says, no, I'm among you. I'm the greatest one, and I'm among you as a servant. And so we see the greatness of this table. Then there is another passage I'd like you to turn to, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is a passage on discipline. And I'm not having us look at this for the purpose of discipline, but let's just read the passage, and then we'll have a few things to say. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, we might want to capitalize that, present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so, or we might translate it in this way, committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in the Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver, the word betray, to hand over such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then, of course, verses 9 and following go on to describe the case of the immoral man and casting him out. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here, this meal is described as a Passover meal. Christ, our sacrifice, has been, our Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And so we're picking up the fulfillment of all of what happened in the Old Testament, as people slew the lamb and painted the blood around their doorposts, and they went into the house, and the destroying angel passed overhead. They waited, and they were covered by the blood, and they came out of the house, and they crossed the Red Sea, went into the wilderness on their journey to the Promised Land. They've been delivered from the power of Pharaoh and slavery. Likewise, now Jesus, our Passover, has been sacrificed, and we've been delivered from the power of sin. Not the presence of sin yet, but the power of sin. And like Israel, now we're guided by the Spirit through the wilderness, through life, until we reach the end, the Promised Land. So he's making a comparison, and it shows the greatness of this meal. And because it's this kind of meal, the only people who are to be partakers of the meal are people who have been forgiven, have faith, and have changed. So notice he says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any named, would be the way we translate, named, someone who's named as a brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a thief, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within, insiders in the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove, take away the wicked man from among yourselves. And so here's the idea that this meal that's spread before us is for the church. It's an interesting factor today that much across our land, the idea of church is an idea that you bring unbelievers to the church. And there they get evangelized. Well, unbelievers may come into our midst, but when we gather, and we gather to hear from the Lord, he's talking to his people. And when we gather to eat at his table, it's for his people. And so if someone names himself as a brother or a sister, and they don't live up to their profession of faith, they're not allowed to gather at this table. This is a special meal. It's the greatest meal. It has the greatest hope, a host who's accomplished salvation for us. And the people he feeds are his people. He acts as a servant. And he serves up himself. And he says to us, come dine with me. Well, what's happened now, I suppose around the world, but particularly just thinking about our community, Collin County and the counties around and Dallas County, is that this dining with Jesus has been stopped. We don't get to do it. Now, some people might think, well, it's fine to take the Lord's Supper at home. That is not the case. The Lord's Supper is for the church gathered, not for the church scattered. When you come together as a church, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, it's not for us to do. And so what has happened, amazingly enough, is that God has imposed upon us a fast of the Lord's Supper. We don't get to eat it. We're to fast. So in Revelation chapter 3, where he says, be zealous and repent, I'm knocking at the door. And the one who opens the door, I'm going to come in and dine with him and he with me. He's talking to the church of Laodicea. Open up the door and I'll come in and I'll eat with you. But now what's happened by circumstances, we know they come from the hand of the Lord, is the Lord has caused us to fast from the greatest meal one can ever eat. He's imposed a fast on us. Now, why would that happen? Well, just from the passages we looked at, you can see various possibilities. But the most prominent one comes from 1 Corinthians 5. He's pushing us out away from his table because, well, there's problems in our lives. And if we just think about the church around America, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a church that is compromising. And it's not like we could say, well, okay, that's just the liberal sector out there, the apostate. It's not true. It's a compromise within the church in general, the evangelical church, where we have interpreted God's word incorrectly to suit our own appetites, our own desires, where we have allowed in homosexuality and we've allowed in gender, all these various gender possibilities, those sorts of things. They're all allowed in. And all of a sudden, God says, okay, no more table. No more table. Well, I have no idea how long this will last. I don't suppose anybody does. I don't suppose it'll last a long time. So there is the possibility that God is calling the church to repentance. And of course, across the country, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, in many churches, the Lord's Supper is not taken very often, so they won't hardly notice this is what is going on. But here at NBC, where we take the supper every Lord's Day, because after all, Revelation chapter 3 speaks of the Sabbath. And on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. And in Revelation chapter 1, that's called the Lord's Day. And every time we meet on the Lord's Day, like one would If you were back in Genesis chapter 1 and on the Sabbath, the Lord comes to meet with you. Every Lord's Day, Jesus comes to meet with us and serve up this meal. And now we're on a fast. We're on a fast. Well, what are we to make of that? Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and it's the story of Jesus calling Matthew as one of the apostles. And we know from all the Gospels that what happened is Matthew threw a banquet for Jesus, and he invited apparently his old friends, and he was a tax collector, not one who was thought well of in the Jewish community, but one who's thought to be on the side of Rome there. He's collecting taxes from the Jewish people to give to Rome. And whatever he collects over what they want, he gets to keep for himself. So he's not viewed well. But he comes, Jesus comes and calls him. And he arises and follows Jesus. He becomes an apostle. His life is changed. And so he calls for a gathering. And in come, the kind of friends that he would have. Tax gatherers, fellow tax gatherers, and sinners. A reference maybe to prostitutes, but the kind of people that the Jewish community would view as not acceptable. They all come. And what are they doing? They're doing something amazing. They're dining with Jesus. Well, so they make a correct assumption. What's your teacher doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? Because after all, you don't eat with your enemies, you eat with your friends. So Jesus is making a statement. And the Pharisees, they're wondering, what in the world is going on? And so Jesus tells them, healthy people don't need a physician. Sick people need a physician. Go learn what this means, quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. The word here in the Greek is the word mercy. I desire mercy. I want to show mercy. And Jesus is there to show these sinners mercy. And what's he doing? He's dining with them. So they get to know him. And he gets to know them. Well, John's disciples, they're wondering, well, wait a minute. We've been taught to fast. Remember, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And there's fasting in the Old Testament. There's only one required fast. It's the fast where you afflict your soul on the Day of Atonement. But people did fast in the Old Testament. They fasted because of their sin. They fasted because they're looking for God's direction. They fasted. And so John's disciples and the Pharisees, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus says, it's not appropriate, would it be, for when the bridegroom is around for them to fast? That wouldn't be right. But the bridegroom is going to be taken away. Then they'll fast. So right away in Matthew chapter 9, we know, we can see what this means. Jesus comes in his first coming, and he makes his Passover sacrifice at the cross. He rises from the dead, and then he ascends, and he's gone. It's true, he's sent the other comforter who's come to indwell his church, but Jesus is gone. But he is going to return. But while he's gone, they're going to fast. That means in our days, Jesus has not returned, that fasting is part of the Christian church. And Jesus goes on to talk about this. And he gives an illustration having to do with a garment and having to do with wine. And he's saying, well, when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, fasting has to become something different. After all, one is called old and one is called new, and things have changed. The people in the Old Testament are looking forward to the day when Messiah comes. We stand on the other side of the cross when Messiah has done his work. And we see and we know our sins forgiven. And we see and we know we're accepted. So we can have confidence coming before God into his throne room. And we can ask for mercy and grace freely. So the fast is different. We don't have time to talk about all the ways the fast is different. But it is different. But here it is. We will fast. Jesus says, we'll fast. Well, of course, I'm saying, well, he's imposed a fast from the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about that fast. He's talking about a fast where people say, okay, well, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to eat for a week or a day. Or I'm going to skip lunch today for a particular purpose. There's fasting. But why, when Jesus is there, would there not be a fast? Well, it's because the bridegroom's there. And we have this picture of a bridegroom and a church and his bride, the church. He's come to redeem his bride. Well, this is a time for rejoicing and dining with Jesus. That's not a time for fasting. But when he goes home, when he's gone back to his Father's throne, and the bride is here waiting for him, longing for him, well, that's a time to fast. But what's the purpose of fasting? Well, we do see fasting in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, the leaders, the prophets, and the teachers of the church in Antioch were praying and fasting. Wonder if that's done very often in the church. It's not at MVC. And out of that praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And it revolutionized the world. Acts 13, 14, 15, and on. They were fasting. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, they're going back over the people, and they appointed elders after praying and fasting. Wow. Jesus says, well, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they'll fast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told that husbands and wives may take a time away from sexual relations to pray and fast. But then they're to come together again, lest they be tempted by Satan. But nevertheless, there's this idea that praying and fasting goes together. So what is it? What is it? Well, in the Old Testament, fasting is associated with afflicting the soul. It's mourning. It's repentance. And, of course, we can't exclude that from the New Testament. But when Paul and his fellow prophets and teachers are fasting in Acts 13, that's probably not what they're doing. And when Paul is fasting and praying to appoint elders, that's clearly not what he's doing. I don't know if any of us have fasted. Well, there's fasting all around the world. Every religion has fasting. Every religion has fasting. And then, of course, there's fasting for health reasons. You know, you can lose weight quickly if you just quit eating. It tends to happen that way. And there are fastings for political things. You can get attention and you can get a reaction if you fast. That's what Gandhi did. Or you think about prisoners in a federal penitentiary and they don't like the way they're being treated. And then they go on a fast. And the fast goes on and they don't give in. And then the prison gives in because these guys are going to die on them. And then how would that look in the news? So there's fastings for all kinds of reasons. And there's fasting in the Old Testament. But Jesus is telling us here, well, yeah, there's a new kind of fasting. There's new wine It can't be put into the old wineskins of the Old Testament, because you put new wine into old wineskins that are all stretched out and the wine expands, it's going to break the wineskin. So this new wine, you have to put it into new wineskin. What is fasting? Well, as I said, it looks to me like what's happened, part of what's happened, is God has imposed a fast on us from the Lord's Supper. Now, how can that be? It's the greatest meal ever. It's the meal by which every Lord's Day we come and we're nourished. However you conceive of the meal, it's a meal, and meals nourish. People are fooling themselves if they think nothing really happens at this table. Jesus says, "My body, my blood, eat, drink." What's that do? That builds you up. It nourishes you. Of course, we're talking about something that's spiritual here. And then God says, okay, in McKinney, Texas, you can't take the Lord's Supper anymore. You can't gather as the church to eat the meal. You are going to fast. Well, when I was younger, did some fasting. And I wouldn't say that it was particularly for spiritual reasons. It was usually to lose weight. And, I fasted, I think, one time up to 17 days. And I probably lost 25 pounds. And men lose weight a lot faster that way than women do. Because one time I fasted, and my secretary and her husband fasted, and he and I lost a bunch of weight. She just couldn't take it off. But something happens when you're fasting. First of all, if you get past the first couple of days, then you're not in pain anymore. Your stomach's not growling, and you're not hungry. You don't have to eat, except that's where your mind goes. You want to eat. You discover your habits. And, you have to check yourself, because you're fasting. You're going to get up and eat something. Why? Because that's what you always do. That's where you go. And you begin to learn your habits and see what you're made of. Well, now, if we take this to fasting for spiritual reasons, what would that mean? Well, what happens in our culture, think of the parable of the soils. And the third soil is planted among thorns, and it grows up, and it's choked out by the worries and riches and pleasures of life. So it produces no fruit. And here in America, we have all kinds of wealth. And relatively speaking, from around the world, we have an easy life. And when there's trouble, we eat. When we're sad, we eat. And we just enjoy eating. And we fill all our appetite, all of our desires, by this pleasure and eating. And then there becomes, not much need of Jesus. Go to some countries where there's not much food, and you'll find people who are more dependent on Jesus, closer to Jesus, who know Jesus, who walk with Him. They're satisfied with Him, but we're satisfied with food and fun and wealth. And so our knowing of Jesus is, not what it could be, not what it should be. Of course, in the New Testament, there's never a command to fast. Eating or not eating will not commend you to God. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, food doesn't do something. If you eat, you're none the better, and if you don't eat, you're none the better. But there is this thing where if one says, I'm gonna drop out of food for a while, and I'm gonna devote some time to Christ and see if I can't be satisfied with Him, see if my appetite for Him might increase and my longing for distraction of the world might decrease. That's what Jesus is talking about. Well, then it's a strange thing to think, wait a minute, the very meal that's the greatest meal, the very meal that nourishes you spiritually and draws one closer to Christ, is the very meal that God has now imposed a fast on the church. What's he doing? Well, there's a couple of things we could do about this. And one is, we could say, we're going to eat the meal at home. Well, I don't think that'd be the right thing to do. I think one would be resisting then what God's up to. Or one could say, you know, maybe I don't desire that meal quite enough. And of course, the meal is all about Jesus. He's the host. He's the one that eats with us. He's the one that serves up himself to us. Maybe the church needs to take a look and say, wait, do I really desire Jesus? And so he's imposed this fast, or he's forcing us away so that we might say, wait a minute. It's true. My zeal for Christ is not near what it should be. I couldn't really say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I might have to say something like, well, for me to live is eating. For me to live is sports. For me to live is this or that, but it's really not that much of Christ. I know I'm saved. I trust him. My sins are forgiven. And maybe it goes a little beyond that, but that's pretty much where it ends. So God has imposed a fast. And he's calling us. He's forcing us to step back and examine ourselves to say, do I know Christ? Could I say with Paul, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It seems to me, no, we don't want the fellowship of his sufferings. We don't want that at all. We want the easy life, the pleasure. And so, as J.I. Packer has said about the church in the United States, it's about 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch deep. And if we go to many churches, there's no emphasis on the Lord's Supper. In fact, they're more designed to entertainment than a kind of simple meeting where Christ is the center, where we come for forgiveness, where we come really to hear his word. What is he saying to us? And where we come to dine at his table. But of course, we all know that if you get a good friend, one of the things you like to do is, well, you like to eat lunch with them, sit down and talk. Maybe we're too distracted to sit down with Jesus. Maybe we're too distracted to think much about his meal. And now he's saying, hey, you're fasting. I want you to want me. I want you to want to know the power of my resurrection and the fellowship of my sufferings, to want to be conformed to who I am. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 that the one who keeps his commandments, his Father will come with him and make their abode in us and disclose themselves to us. Well, so what happened with the prophets and the teachers is they prayed and they fasted. And in fasting, they stepped back from legitimate pleasures in life and waited on the Lord. And lo and behold, the Holy Spirit said something to them. Set aside for me Barnabas and Saul to the work for which I've called them. In chapter 14, Paul prayed with fasting, not depending on his own wisdom,
but discerning the will of the Lord and who to appoint as elders. And God made himself known in prayer and fasting. Well, so I think as a church, we need to think about this subject. So in some churches I know, a fast is called for when a church needs to make important decisions. Maybe it's time to call for a fast at NBC where we say, let's fast and ask the Lord to draw us to himself so that we might know him. So the things that actually control our lives that are legitimate, like eating and having relaxation and recreation, are not the dominant features where we actually would desire to step aside for an hour and talk with the Lord. My guess is most of us can't talk to the Lord quite that long. Our mind wanders too much because he's not our greatest desire. So I want us to think about that. I know that what's happening with COVID-19 is from the Lord. He's sovereign. And I know that COVID-19 is a judgment to the world. That's not hard to discern. All you got to do is look up pestilence in the Old Testament and you'll discover that's exactly what it is. It brings judgment. But of course, when it comes to his people, judgment, like in 1 Corinthians 11, the ones who the Lord judges, he disciplines, judgment turns into discipline because he's not looking to do us in. He's looking to train us like a father trains his son. And this is what he did with Israel out in the wilderness. He let them be hungry. And then he fed them with manna, that they might know man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, what does that mean in that context? Here they are in the wilderness and they're hungry. It's a forced fast. What happens? They're being tested. Are you going to trust God? No, they grumbled. They complained. Why'd you bring us out here into the wilderness to kill us and our little ones? But God brought something forth from his mouth called manna. And they were to learn, man doesn't live by his efforts alone, by what he can do. Man lives by what God does. The manna was a product, if you can put it that way, of God's mouth. So we step back and we have needs and we want to draw close to God. And we say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to watch television for a week or something. And I'm going to spend that time with you, Lord, because I want to draw near. I want to know you. I want Christ to be everything. I want to be satisfied with you so that if I become poor or sick or mistreated, I'm satisfied because I know you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can trust you. You've made that evident to us. And we do confess that we stray and we spend more time with things that are fine in and of themselves, but they don't really draw us closer to you. And we think like of a man like Martin Luther who said, how can one get to work during the day unless he's spent 4 hours in prayer to begin with? And we're the kind of people that 15 minutes is even difficult. But when we have a friend that we enjoy, we can talk to them for hours. We need to grow in our desire for you, to know you, and to be satisfied with you, so that the things of the world do become strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And so now in this time of your work in the world that's Well, not everybody sees it's from your hand, but it's evident to everybody. Trouble's afoot. And we know for your church, it's a time of discipline, training. And we know that McKinney Bible Church needs to grow, and the Church of America needs to grow. And so bring us to the point of repentance, and in this fast, to grow close to you. This we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.